Well, before I begin,
I was just thinking, as we were here a little bit early, which is a little bit of an anomaly for us, but in any case, I was just watching people coming in, and I noticed that the vast majority of you are far older than me, and so I really do count it a privilege to be able to be asked, and to, I suppose, in some measure, be counted worthy to speak to you. So it is a real privilege for me, and I really do appreciate it. I want you to know that. Tonight we're going to be speaking, I guess I'll be doing most of the speaking, in Luke chapter 4. So you can turn there. This passage is generally known, or we generally call it, and maybe the little title in my Bible is The Temptation of Jesus, or The Temptation of Christ. And I would like to look at it tonight, not as the temptation of Christ, but I would like to look at Christ in his temptation. And I think that's a vital point to be made, that we are not, when we look at the scriptures, we don't look in the scriptures and happen to find Christ. In our search for Christ, we go to the Bible. And that's the way I want to look at this passage tonight. We're not going to be focusing necessarily on the temptations, but on Christ himself. And I want to make sure that we see that in the Word. The New Testament hinges upon the incarnation of Christ. God becoming, being manifest in the flesh. God becoming a man. Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. And this is how we get our doctrine of Christ as our high priest. This is how Christ is declared worthy to be resurrected. This is where we get our doctrine for the redemptive work of Christ, for his sinless life, for the eventual glorification of our own bodies, and for the reconciling of all things to himself. This is a vital doctrine, the incarnation of Christ. And one other thing, just as by way of introduction, any concept involving eternity makes Satan extremely uncomfortable. Any concept involving the eternal makes Satan extremely uncomfortable, and it generally involves his hand of distortion, or it will result in that, because Satan hates that. Satan very badly wants to dull our thoughts of eternity. And the reason for that is because Satan has no defense for an eternally minded person. Because all that Satan can offer is temporal and is physical in nature. And an eternally minded person is aware that eternal things, spiritual things, are valued far greater in God's eyes. And those are the things that an eternally minded person strives after, eternal things. And so, while fighting sin, we must purpose in our hearts, as Paul tells Timothy, to lay hold on eternal life. And that is something that will make a world of change, a magnificent change in the way we live our Christian lives. Because our sanctification is directly proportional to our hope. Sanctification is directly linked to our hope. If our hope is in earthly things, our sanctification will be only temporal. But if our hope is in eternal things, then our sanctification will be to the person of Christ. Having said this, I'll join these two things together. Satan hates the incarnation of Christ. He hates that. Because the incarnation of Christ is the vehicle which God uses to bring man, human, a temporal man, into the realm of eternity. That's the link. This is the incarnation of Christ. And we are entered into the realm of the eternal by Christ, in that we have an eternal redemption, we have eternal life, an eternal inheritance, an eternal salvation. And the book of Hebrews brings up a lot of these things, because the New Testament is the change, where Christ becomes a man and invokes a New Testament, wherein we are given those good things to come that it talks about in Hebrews, which are eternal things, spiritual things, far better. Now, before we get to Luke chapter 4, it's very important to note the context of what we're talking about. Luke 4 is preceded, as we might assume, by Luke chapter 3, which is divided into two parts. We have the ministry of John the Baptist. And the ministry of John the Baptist is concluded in verse 21 and 22, when Jesus comes to John and says, I want to be baptized. You need to baptize me. And John says, whoa, he says, really, I should be the one being baptized. But Jesus nevertheless goes ahead and gets John to baptize him. And in verse 22 it says, and the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So to whom did the voice from heaven belong? God, right? So God declares Jesus to be his Son. And Jesus is affirmed from heaven as the Son of God. Keep that in mind. And we move on in verse 23 to trace through a 77 generation lineage of Christ. And it says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matat, and it goes on and on, 77 generations back to, you'll find that in verse 38, the concluding verse of the chapter, Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so chapter 3 sets us 2 points. The first, through the baptism of Christ afterwards, God declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And we have, and the author Luke puts the genealogy in there for the specific purpose of showing us that Jesus is the Son of Man. So how can we have that? How can we have the Son of God and the Son of Man contained in one person? And that's really the question that many people are asking today, how that can be. And Satan, who comes in chapter 4, Satan must have realized the Trinity, at least that it existed, and Satan would have known well the situation between God and man, that a mediator was needed, and that a mediator was in the will of God, and Satan would have known that only a perfect mediator would come between God and man to form the New Testament. So Satan tests Jesus. Now, normally we focus on the temptation of Jesus and we talk about the way in which Jesus, the verses that he uses to reject Satan. And we'll look at that. But the important thing, I think, to note in this chapter is that Satan pits the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ. He mentions a number of times, Satan does, twice out of the three temptations, if thou be the Son of God, if you really are God and man at the same time, if you really are, then, and he proposes a test. And so Satan pits the humanity of Christ against the deity of Christ, and Satan puts the incarnation of Christ to the test to see if Jesus really is in the word incarnation. Jenna might remember from Sunday school this morning, we were talking about that's Christ in carnalness. He became flesh. He took on a body and a soul and a spirit, and he had those things. And Satan was really testing, are you more man than God? Are you more God than man? What are you? And so Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, is Satan's test, and a good test for atheists and doubters today of whether or not Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And so the tests, there are two parts to each of his temptations. Satan tests to see whether the humanity of Christ would give way to his deity, whether his deity would overpower his humanity. But if that happened, if the deity of Christ overpowered the humanity of Christ, if he overrode his fleshly is carnalness. Or, no, I shouldn't say carnalness. That sounds very bad. If Jesus overrode his humanity to avoid the temptation, it takes something away from him as a man. And if anything is taken away from him as a man, he becomes disqualified as our high priest. Because we can't call someone faithful and true who took the easy way out, while we on earth have to suffer through it, through whatever temptation we have in our lives. So if Jesus hadn't expressed or experienced the full spectrum of humanity, he could not be our high priest. And if his deity overrode his humanity, he would prove himself to be more God than man. And the second part of each temptation would be to see, Satan was testing, to see if his deity would give way to humanity, if his humanity would override his deity, and he would be shown to be more man than God. And this is very obvious why this would not work. Because if Jesus gave in to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, if he gave in to those things, that would be sin. And sin is that which is contrary to the nature of God. And so, if his humanity overpowered his deity, then he would be nothing but a mere man. And if he was nothing but a mere man, he would not be the spotless sacrifice that we need, and his death would not save fully. We'd have to work and work to gain our salvation, because Jesus' death wouldn't have been good enough. And that's taught by a number of cults today. But only by grace are we saved, and God can offer that through the person of his Son, because his deity did not give way to humanity, nor did his humanity give way to deity. He was fully God and fully man. But this, what I've just said, that conclusion, is exactly what Satan shows up to test. We'll go ahead at this point, and I'll read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this power or authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, for to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle or the highest point of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt or put to the test the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. I'll propose a question to you. It's harmful to the body to go 40 days without food. Anybody that's gone a couple of days knows that your body does not like that. 40 days without food, I mean, that's harmful to your body. Why was Jesus harming his body? Did he not say that his body was the temple? He said, you can destroy this. You can destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Think about that for a minute. He's being hard on his body. Was that allowed? So we need to ask questions like this when we're reading the Word of God. But just keep that question in mind, and we will address it in a minute. So 40 days without food. And Satan, who uses the flesh, he is pictured in the nation of Amalek, who attacked Israel when they were leaving Egypt, and they didn't attack the front, the people who were leading the trek out of Egypt.
the nation of Amalek attacked the stragglers, and Satan pounces on the physically weakened state of Christ. And he says in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Would that have been wrong? I mean, he was hungry. Why couldn't he do it? He had the power to do it. Why couldn't he do it? I mean, later on in his career, he would also he would multiply loaves of bread and fishes for 4,000 and 5,000 people on two different occasions. So what was the problem here? I mean, it's just one loaf of bread. Is that wrong? Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking, "for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So four reasons in which this would be a wrong thing to do for the Lord would be to perform supernatural miracles for his own benefit, to get something to eat for himself. One, denies the purpose of his ministry. His ministry was not to himself. It would be a misuse of his stewardship of the power that he had been given in his body, or the power that he possessed. And in the third way, to be human, Christ had to suffer the consequences of his decisions. When we don't eat food, we get hungry. And it was no different for the Lord Jesus. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. This is a normal part of being human. And the fourth way this would be wrong for the Lord Jesus to change a stone into bread for himself is essentially that it's a party trick. And that's what it is. Changing stones to bread is a party trick. Miracles are not party tricks. Miracles are supernatural interventions by God on the natural order for a specific purpose. And Jesus would not, he was called to Herod during part of his trial because Herod wanted to see a miracle. And he wouldn't stoop to do a miracle for Herod, and he's certainly not going to stoop to do a miracle for the devil's curiosity. And so, Jesus rejects overriding humanity with deity. He rejects doing that. He remains and shows himself to be fully man. In those four ways, he in a sense submits himself to the nature of man. And he goes through the same things that we would have gone through. But that doesn't necessarily prove that he was the Son of God. All that proves is that he fulfilled his role as a man. What about his role as God? Did he let his humanity override his deity? Christ's response to the devil was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And he quotes this from Deuteronomy. Excuse me. So Jesus, in refusing to perform a party trick for Satan and for his own physical benefit, actually confirms his deity. He confirms his deity by steadfastly fulfilling his role as our high priest and maintaining the stewardship of his deity. And he did this by living a perfectly human life, in the sense of he did everything that we do, so that he could eventually present himself without spot to God. John 4:34, when he finishes his conversation with the woman at the well, he tells his disciples, and when his disciples bring him food, he says that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. In Job 23:12, Job says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And so we know that Jesus and Job both preferred the word of God, the word of the Lord. Job didn't have a Bible to read, but somehow had the word of God. They preferred that over their physical food. And you say, well, that's an illustration. I mean, you know, you go a couple of days without food, you know, and you die. The rule is about 3 weeks without food, and you're very, unless you're a above average person, you would die. But we need to keep in mind here that Jesus didn't go into the wilderness, fast for 40 days, receive three temptations, and then go back to his ministry. Verse 1 says, Sorry, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. That tells us that he was, that he spent those 40 days being tested. Now, we don't know what those temptations were. It doesn't tell us, and the hermeneutical principle is when we don't, when the word of God is silent, so should we be. And so we won't presume to know what those temptations were, but there were 40 days of temptations. We're coming in on the last couple of hours of that, and the three that are mentioned in the Gospels. But it's commonly noted in a passage like this, when it's being expounded, that Jesus used, for the three temptations, he used three different portions of the word of God to refute the devil. And so the question before of why Jesus went 40 days without food could be answered, I think, very well, in that he was showing us one of the most important lessons that we will learn, and that is the theme of the New Testament. If Jesus had to choose between physical life and spiritual life, he would have chosen the spiritual life. That's an important point. We would pretty well all, I mean, if somebody told you, if you don't read your Bible for 40 days, you're going to die. And we'd say, we'll take 40 days off, and then we'll start up again. But see, the Lord craved, in a sense, that life that the Word of God gave him. That was his life. He was the Word of God. And that's where your life comes from as a Christian, from the Word of God. That's what sustains us, or it should. And so we make one of these two choices, the physical life or our spiritual life. And of course we need food to eat. I mean, I'm not saying that we should go for as long as we can without physical food so that we can spend our meal times reading. We need food. But judging by your actions, judging by my actions, have we chosen spiritual life, a life that is eternal, over a physical life, or something that is temporal? And you can ask yourself that in your own life. Is it evident to others that you have chosen a spiritual life? Sure, you're saved, but are you maintaining that life? We're not born. Once we're born, there's something that needs to happen afterwards. A baby is not born, and you say, okay, well, good thing that baby's born next. No, we nourish it. We care for it. We feed it. And so should it be in our spiritual life. But if we're choosing physical things over our spiritual life, the only consequence can be that our spiritual life suffers. And I'll leave it at that. And that was something that was said a bit this morning by Leonard after the breaking of bread. But choosing those things which are temporal over those things which are eternal greatly diminishes our success in our Christian life. So Satan is refuted by that because Jesus shows himself to be God and fulfills his deity. He also fulfills his humanity. So Satan tries again. Verse 5, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power or authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. So Satan turns to a little bit of a different method of creating friction, or trying to create friction, between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. He shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world and offers them to Jesus if he will bow down to him. One thing that we should note, and maybe some of you noticed it as well, but this takes great power to show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That takes great power, and that can only be fought with the Word. That's exactly what Christ does. Only be fought with the Logos, which is Christ. Just keep that in mind. So why would this be wrong? I mean, if Jesus bowed down, he would get, the authority and the glory of this world. Now, on one count, it's very easy to see why this is wrong. If Jesus bowed down, he would be letting his humanity override his deity, and his deity would not allow this to bow down to Satan. Of course, And to put it very simply, he would not allow it. To bow to Satan would be to acknowledge him as a higher power, and that wasn't the case. And he says to him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. That makes sense to us. What about as a human? We need to look at the other side of this. What about his humanity? I mean, if that shone through, wouldn't he accept that offer? I mean, that's a pretty physically normal instinct to desire power and to get that. But the purpose of Jesus becoming a man was not to gain any power through that means. The purpose of Jesus becoming a man was to reconcile all things to himself, to reconcile all things to God, and to gain back that which the first Adam had lost. We learn from Luke chapter 3 that Jesus we see him linked there as the second Adam through the lineage of Adam. Matthew 26:42. Now this is interesting. We need to think about this. Matthew 26:42. You can turn there if you like. It might be good to look at. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:42. He went away again the second time and prayed. Now listen to these words, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now this is, we need to be very careful when we discuss what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus submits himself to the will of God because there is no other way. He is the only one. There's no other redeemer. There's no other one that can reconcile all things to God but the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's... I guess I have it written down here. It says, if this cup may not pass away from me. And so he in a sense, hints at... Not that another situation or a scenario ever existed, but he hints that the cup might pass away from him. Now here, Satan offers him the authority and the glory of the world if he will bow down to him. And so Satan was offering a very small part of what Jesus would gain in his death. Something that Jesus eventually will rule and judge the nations. And Satan offers him a bit of this, recapturing the title deed to the earth. But all things would not be reconciled, because Satan makes no mention of sin, makes no mention of death, makes no mention of crushing Satan's head. Of course he doesn't. And so Satan could never think of offering what the Lord Jesus would accomplish. But an important point that I want to make is that even if Satan could offer everything that Jesus would gain from his sacrifice, even if Satan could do that, the Lord Jesus would not have accepted it, because he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And an example I really like in the Old Testament is when Ornan, the Jebusite, or when David meets Ornan, he comes to him, and he's going to make a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and Ornan says to him, I've got the bulls. He says, I've got the stuff to build the altar. I'll give it all to you. You take it. Make your offering. It's free of charge. And David says to him, listen to this. This is an amazing verse. You want to pay attention to this. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Isn't that incredible? David would not offer burnt offerings without cost. And that is exactly the same thing, the same attitude or mindset of Christ. Christ would compromise nothing. He would be the perfect Passover lamb, which we remember was not sodden at all with water, not watered down. That was who Christ determined to be, the perfect Passover lamb. He wouldn't even taste that sour wine that they offered him on the cross. That would have taken away some pain. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's selflessness, is it not? That's selflessness. But then we come to Philippians. And what do we do there? Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So that's the hard part about appreciating Christ, is that there always comes an application afterwards, and that convicts us. But in our spiritual warfare, do we actually come up with the nerve to watch the relative minority fight in the trenches against the spiritual darkness of this world? It exists, spiritual darkness. And do we just sit back and watch them fight as Jesus Christ, our captain, the one who's already gained the victory, gives his body and his life for us to protect us from those powers of darkness? And we just sit back and watch? This is very convicting for me, but I want to put it out to all of us because I think it's something that we need to work on. Is each evening for us, or morning, or day, an opportunity to glorify God? Do we take all the time that we can to bring every thought into that captivity, into the obedience of Christ? Do we take that time to examine our life and bring everything before Christ? Because that's selflessness. That's what Christ did. To bring every thought, every TV show, every word that we say, every thought that we think, even about the people that we don't like, or even the people that we think are poor workers or inefficient at their job, do we bring all of those things into that captivity of unto the obedience of Christ? Do we match it up with the obedience of Christ and still keep it? We got to destroy those things. That's selflessness. I was just wondering, I know this is hard for me to say because I'm guilty of this too, but have we compromised anything in our hearts? Is Christ enthroned in our hearts? Sure, he's there, but is he enthroned? Does he have preeminence? That means the first place. You don't see an athlete, if any of you watch the Olympics, you don't see an athlete stuffing his face with a double cheeseburger and then kind of wrapping, folding up the wrapper and throwing it away as he steps up to the start line. You don't see that. You don't see a soldier, you know, watching the highlight reel while the base is being attacked. You don't see that. Why not? Because that's not a soldier. That's not an athlete. And if it is, that's a terrible example to the other soldiers and the other athletes. So what about us Christians? Are we the example that we need to be to other believers? So if Christ is not enthroned in our hearts, then something needs to change. Because I can never forget what Martin used to say. He said, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. And it's so true. If you go home tomorrow and have the same day as you had today, you'll be the same person as you are today tomorrow. In 5 years down the road, if you haven't changed anything, then you're not going to change. You'll be the same person you are tonight. Now, I don't say this to judge anyone, but I'm saying that we do need to be laying hold on eternal life. We need that. And we do that through the example of Christ, his selflessness. When we take that upon ourselves, we become like Christ, and we become selfless. Satan's catching on at this point, and he realizes that the Lord, that Jesus is using the word of God every time. And Satan's getting a bit overwhelmed by this, and he realizes, I'm not doing a very good job here, because, you know, I'm using temporal things. I'm using, you know, physical things. So Satan gets the idea, maybe I'll try using the word of God. Now, Satan is not very good at this. He can be, but he's not very good here, especially up against Christ. But we need to be on guard for that, about Satan twisting the word of God, because he'll do that. And so we always need to, instead of focusing on what Satan's saying here, we focus on what the Lord's saying here, because he's right. And Satan, he quotes from Psalm 91. Yes, here we are. And he takes the text out of the context and makes it a pretext. And he uses a number of things in Psalm 91 that are referring to God's protection of his faithful. And I don't think we have time to get into it all. The psalmist uses imagery, which is related to the real world, but it's by no means a literal, we can't take it as a literal interpretation of it. Some of the things they say that, you know, that the Lord will deliver from the adder. That's a kind of snake. So does that mean that if you get bitten by a snake, you really don't have enough faith? I think we'd be hard pressed to prove that one. It says that no evil shall come upon them. Well, does that mean that we won't be affected by evil? Because right here, the Lord is battling the forces of evil. So we need to be careful in that. And Satan, in a number of other ways, misuses in verse 11, 10 and 11, when he says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And this, in a little bit of a way, infuriates me, because it takes the word of God out of context so far, and Jesus retains his humanity because before he chose not to do something, not to change stone into bread, because he wanted to accept the physical consequence of not doing that. Here he rejects doing something. Jumping off the highest part of the temple, which would have been into a ravine below, it was built right against the city wall. He rejects doing that because he was avoiding the physical consequences, and he retains his humanity again. He maintains his humanity and also the integrity of his ministry. Despite some popularity that might ensue, Jesus would not resort to being a trapeze artist to draw all men onto himself. And people have reduced the Lord Jesus Christ to this today. In a number of ways, in the way they use his name, in the way they speak of him, and the way they handle the word of truth. They've reduced Jesus to this. And this is exactly what Satan was trying to do. And he retains his humanity because he is an example to us as a man. And what precedent would we have been left with? Would we have to fulfill this as well, to be conformed to the image of Christ? Of course not. That's absurd. This in no way would it enhance his ministry. To maintain his deity, he maintained his humanity, but to maintain his deity, he uses credible, qualifiable methods to prove that he is the Son of God. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by the Lord. His substitutionary death, in resurrection, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, and he fulfills the Spirit and the letter of the law. That's how he shows that he's the Son of God, not jumping off the highest point in the temple. Does it really seem necessary at that point, with those hundreds of prophecies fulfilled, his death and resurrection coming up, the Holy Spirit on the doorstep waiting to come to earth? Jesus doesn't succumb to this. And verse 14 anyway says that He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. So the Lord got the report that he would have got anyway. But Jesus didn't want, and still doesn't want followers that are only after the food. He got that, followers that just came to him because they knew that he was a source of food when he was trying to give them the bread of life. And he doesn't want people following, he had this as well, following him because he was healing them. Because he said he was a great physician. He didn't come to save the righteous, but those who would repent. And, of course, Jesus does not want people looking for thrill-seeking stunts. It's almost to the point of absurdity. And maybe I misunderstand this passage a bit, but I'm not sure why Satan tempted him in this way. There must be a reason. I mean, Satan is not a fool. He's not a foolish in his tactics, but I do not understand why Satan would offer this. But Jesus refutes him for the final time in a very interesting way. He says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, he could have said, thou shalt not tempt me. But he uses two pronouns. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, thy God. And he refers to himself, or refers of himself to Satan as the Lord. One, I am the Lord. Two, I am your God, and you will not tempt me. And at that, Satan flees. And when we have the Lord enthroned as such in our hearts, enthroned as the Son of God, equal with God, equal with our perfect example on earth, and our perfect example in heaven as our high priest, and God himself, it is at that point that the devil cannot resist. Because when we enthrone him as such, we become eternally minded people. And if you're wondering how to deal with sin in your life, don't focus so much on the sin. Focus on enthroning Christ in your heart, giving him the first place. And from these three examples, we realize that to have victory over the evil powers in this world, who have done a masterful job of concealing themselves in the media, for one example, and many others, but to have victory over them, we must esteem the word of God very high. Jesus esteems it very high. No doubt he used it in the other 40 days of temptation. Use the word of God. We must esteem the word of God very high. Not in our heads, not just knowing it. We all know it. We all know that we should be reading. We do it in practice. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. When we esteem the word of God high, not in our heads, but in our lives. See, when we do it in practice, it comes out in our lives. And we begin. This is something very interesting. Maybe it's happened to you already, but if it hasn't, this is something to look forward to. You will crave the life that the Word of God gives. You'll crave it. And that's a wonderful feeling. We must compromise nothing in our Christian warfare and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We enthrone Christ in our hearts to a victory by laying hold of eternal life today. And that's what Satan hates the most, and we'll expect to have opposition from Satan. But the very thing that Satan opposes us for is the thing that repels him, being eternally minded. And Satan has no defense against that. And just a nice little thought from the Psalms. The psalmist had said of his pursuit for the Lord that he followed hard after him, meaning directly on his footsteps, not ambushing from the side. It was, in a sense, a military term. He wouldn't ambush from the side or meet from the front. He would follow hard after him. And to do that, to follow hard after somebody, you're matching their footsteps. And so we follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. We press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. And when we have that hope, our sanctification becomes linked with eternity. We become people of God, and we become enemies of the devil. That's exactly what we want to be. I was thinking of that story that that Don was reading, and that just infuriates me. That makes me want to be a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who's going to push back those powers? The Lord's already there doing the work. He's done the work, and he's doing the work in heaven for us now. Are you with him? You can go to your job tomorrow and do nothing, and we can wake up tomorrow morning and we can be what we've always been and do what we've always done. But is that what you want? We need to enthrone Christ in our hearts and have him as the preeminent one in our lives. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for your Son who valued your word so highly because he was the word. Lord, we would seek to be like him. We would seek to take on his nature. And Lord, we are so grateful this evening that you enable us to do that, that you enable us to conform to the image of your Son. Lord, we pray that we would make those changes in our lives through the power of your Spirit that would enable us to be like your Son, that we would esteem your word very high, that we would compromise nothing, and that we would have our sole focus on your Son, to enthrone him in our heart and to repel the devil by laying hold on the eternal life that you offer to us. Lord, we just pray that you would nourish us and that you would protect us and armor us in our battle, and that we would be that we would be focused only on your Son, that we would consider how great this man was, and we would seek, as the disciples had the privilege of doing, to see no man save Jesus only. Lord, this is our prayer this evening, and we would just pray for your help in doing these things. Lord, we will fall, we know that, but we have a high priest in heaven. Lord, we know that because your Son was the perfect man, and now he lives for us, and he's able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to save us forever because he stands before you, mediating even this prayer. And Lord, we are so thankful for him, and we would seek to be like him, and to enjoy that fellowship in the person of your Son and around you. Lord, we again thank you for your word, and most of all for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.